in whom the whole building is being fit together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also are being built together as a dwelling place of the God in the Spirit. What a beautiful scripture. You know, when I read this scripture, I always ask people, why is the apostle and prophet part of the foundation? Is it that the apostles and the prophets, you know, Jesus needed them to complete the foundation? Is it about what men do? And the answer is no. It's really about their ministry. You see, the prophet's ministry is not about just giving words to one another. It's about them expressing the heart of God and knowing the heart of God and bringing to them so they can know God themselves. To know God. That's the heart of a prophet. And the apostle is simply, the definition is one being sent on a mission, as Christ was sent by God on a mission to fulfill what the other wanted him to do. So what does this say about the foundation? It says that one, each of us, if you're going to be on the foundation, first needs to hear from God themselves and then do it. That's being on the foundation. Praise the Lord. What I wanted to share tonight is I wanted to start in Isaiah 66. And in Isaiah 66, God is speaking, and God sometimes uses something we can understand to express his power, his bigness, his almightiness, and he does it in this case by size, right? So he expresses himself and he says, heaven is my throne, can't get any bigger than that, and the earth is his footstool. So as we start this conference, we need to put God in perspective, right? Not in our little-minded perspective, but in the big perspective, because indeed, He fills the heavens. But then he asks this question. Where is the house that you build for me? And then he says, you know, where is the place of my rest? All these things I have made, and in all things exist because of me. See, there is nothing that we can do to build what God wants. The first thing this 6 tells us is that God is a builder. He wants to build something. And what we see is that he cannot speak it into existence. Did you think about that before? What he wants, he cannot speak into existence by just creating it. He has to build it. So he's in the process of building. And that's what it was talking about in that earlier scripture. But then he tells us this. But one thing, I looked on him who is poor in spirit and who trembles at my word. See, God is now telling us what his building materials are. It's not something physical. It's not something that we can make out of gold or silver. But it's something that comes from the heart of man. And so here we are to understand that what he's going to use is a humble heart and somebody who trembles at his word. His word explains to us everything that he wants and intends to build. You know, I recently put an addition on my house It took me a little while to do it, but before I built it, I thought about it a long time. And so the architect was working in my head, and I got it all laid out. But do you know the first thing we did when we started building? I dug a hole, and I built a foundation. See, that's the first thing that has to be built when you're going to build something, is the foundation has to be put into place. So we see that God speaks to that in Psalm 118. And he says, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is God's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. If you back up on those scriptures, in verse 19 it says, open the gates of righteousness that I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you and answer you and become my salvation, the stone that the builders rejected. You know, it's often good to try to figure out a prophetic scripture is to find out the way they interpret it in the New Testament. And this one's easy to do because we can turn to Acts chapter 4. If you turn there to Acts chapter 4, this is a story where John and Peter and John were going up to the temple. They run into a man who could not walk. He looks at them. And they think he's going to give them something. He said, nope, silver and gold, I have none. You know the story. Right? And what I have, I give unto you. Stand up and walk. So he's jumping and leaping into the temple. Right? Well, guess what happened? He got arrested. They got, all three of them got arrested. And the next day, they show up in the temple. I mean, they show up before the chief priests and the elders. And Peter, by the Holy Spirit, begins to speak. And he says, well, if you brought me here for something good that was done to this man, I just want you all to know it wasn't me. It was Jesus Christ, the ones that you crucified. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the boldness that's there? Right? He stood up and he said, it's the one you crucified. This man stands before you whole. And then he interprets the scripture. He says, this is the stone. Jesus Christ. This is the stone that you builders have rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. And then, nor is it that any salvation, no name above, under heaven, is given to men that you can be saved. See, Christ is the chief cornerstone. I want to show you one more scripture, and it's in Matthew 21, starting at 21, and Jesus, note 21:23, Jesus was going into the temple, and again, notice it says the high priest and the elders were there, and they asked him a question, and they said, well, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus says, well, if you answer my question, I'll answer yours, right? That's fair, right? And so then he says, by who was John? Was he of God, heaven, or was he of man? And they wouldn't answer it because they were in trouble on either count. So he said, I'm not going to answer your question either. And then he tells them two parables, but the second one I want to center on. The second one has to do with a landowner that builds a vineyard and puts a hedge around it and builds a tower and a wine press in the middle of it, and he plants the grapes and he goes away. And then when it's time for the fruit to come, he sends his servants to go collect it. But the ones watching over it, the servants beat them and sent them away. So he did it again and again, and finally he says, I'll send my son. So he sends the son, and he says, ah, the heir, let's kill him. So they did. So Jesus asked the question, what will happen to the vineyard, the guys that took care of this, the vine dressers? And he said, well, these wicked men will be treated miserably, and they'll put new ones in charge. Then Jesus says this, have you not read? See, he's talking to the chief priests and the elders. Have you not read? The stone that the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And then he tells them it's going to be taken away from them and given to another nation. And then he adds the scripture and he says, you're either going to fall upon this stone and be broken, or the stone falls on you and you're crushed in the powder. You see, the Lord is looking for those who are humble, ready to fall on the stone and be broken. Broken from our ideas of religiousness, broken from our ideas of different doctrines, broken from our ideas of the way we think church should be. And he says he's looking for those who would tremble at his word. I love the scripture at the end of this one. After it says, this is the Lord's doing, it says, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And I think that's why we're all here for this weekend, because Christ being the chief cornerstone is marvelous. It's amazing what God has done. He has given us so much and done it in a way that we could not even comprehend. That the God of all creation became his own chief cornerstone. That we could fall on it and be humbled and be built into it. So this is what we stand for. We stand because we just want to marvel at what God has done. Thank you, Lord. Donnie's up next. So I heard that, you know, he wants to preach for quite a while. So, you know, we're hoping that nobody goes up on the ledge and falls off. Because, you know, we don't want a resurrection like that. So, is Donnie around? Oh yeah, here he comes.
Hi. I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3. When we were talking about this conference, there's a little group of us that began to pray and talk about this conference, and we felt that these two verses should be read in every session. The Ephesians 2:20 verse that Wayne read, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The other one is 1 Corinthians 3:11, and that's really the name of the conference. No other foundation can any man lay except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I'd like to turn your Bibles right there. Have you found it? Let's back it up and start in verse 10. According to the grace of God that was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another's building on it. Let each man be careful how he does that. Yeah. When we were looking at this, doing this, I felt the Lord said to me that it's not about who's listening, it's about who's talking. When Isaiah prophesied that Babylon would be destroyed, Babylon wasn't in the meeting. Didn't matter that they didn't hear it. Matter of fact, they weren't even an empire yet. The Assyrian Empire was the big kahuna in those days. Babylon was not really much of anything, but it came to pass because God said it. And I felt the Lord say that My church is not on the foundation. When you look across Christianity, maybe a different way to say it is there's so many things obscuring the foundation that there's all this condition that we see. And the Lord is saying that this conference, and not just this conference, but he's going to begin to sound a trumpet in which when he says, I'm going to bring my foundation, I'm going to come into clarity in my house as the foundation of what I'm building. As he begins to trumpet this thing, it's not about how many made it to the conference. It's about the fact that God's saying something. And I don't mean just us. I mean from however many places he's going to say it from, this trumpet's going to start growing and increasing. And Jesus is saying, I will arise and make myself known. I will come into clarity in my house, and I will be revealed as that which everything depends on. And movement is going to begin to happen. People are going to begin to realize they're gathering to the wrong things as I come into clarity. As I come into clarity, people are going to begin to gather to me, and lines are going to be crossed, and men in leadership are going to have to make a decision, either to go with Christ or protect their turf. And some will seek to protect their turf. Others will fall on the stone and be broken and will be gathered to him. And movement is going to begin to come across the lines, and God's going to begin to bring together what he prayed for in John 17. We cannot unify the house. Jesus is going to do that. And as this trumpet continues to sound forth, understand that it's not us going to make it happen. He's saying something, and it's going to come to pass. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail it. Now, that's what he said, and we can believe that. But when Paul says, I came into your city, there was grace given to me as a wise master builder. I'm known for taking words and thinking, let's change the word. Because the word master builder is just not the right way to translate that. The Greek word is architekton. And it comes from two words, tekton, which means a craftsman, and arche, which is a prefix meaning either ruling or beginning or first in order of sequence. And because most of the church builds hierarchically, and sees the church as an organization, and the people have authority because they hold a position, because the church thinks that way, all the English translations, they have a choice, ruling craftsman or beginning craftsman. And every translation goes with ruling craftsman, and we translate it master builder. Let me just say, the only master builder in the church is Jesus. He's the only one in charge and controlling and bringing about what's in his heart. But there are craftsmen who are beginning craftsmen. He came in, there was nobody else building. He came in, Paul came in as a beginning craftsman, and he laid a foundation. That's what beginning craftsmen will do. There's nothing here. So as a beginning craftsman, he laid a foundation. But it wasn't just that. He was a wise beginning craftsman. What made him wise? What was the mark of wisdom? It's that he didn't try to build the building. He laid the foundation, and he backed up and got out of the way so that everybody else could build on what had been revealed through him. See, what men are doing is, God began to talk about apostles and prophets in 1948, what was called the latter rain outpouring. Maybe he was talking about it before that, but we know he was talking about it then. And people heard that and began to talk about it because they were hearing it. And so then people began to think they were what they were talking about. And so there's a lot of apostles running around. And maybe many of them are, I don't know. But what men have done is they have tried to build something, and they've brought forth their interpretation of church. And so a man talks about his churches. He's got his stream, and he's the top guy, and he's the master builder. That is not apostolic. It's not New Testament. It's not about bringing forth our interpretation of what the church looks like. How many know if you're going to build a doghouse, you don't need a really big foundation? But if there's going to be this massive, glorious mansion designed in eternity and coming forth in earth, we're going to have to get a foundation that anticipates the glory of that thing. So I said, Lord, show me the thing so I can lay the foundation correctly. He says, all right, you want to know what it looks like? Here it is. It's exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that you can ask or even think about. That's right, that's right. I said, well, that's no help. How am I supposed to lay a foundation for something that's so huge I can't even think about it? He said, it's simple. You bring me, you release me, and you back up. People are going to have to learn how to back up. It was easy for Paul. He just left town. And I had to write letters, and I'm thankful that he had to write letters. But what if you don't leave town? One of the things I preach about Owen is people will say, well, what do I do in this situation? You'll say, well, what did God tell you? Well, I don't know. We'll go find what he's saying to you. Go pray and wait upon him. Listen. And then we'll get together and compare notes and see what we feel the Lord is saying. And so he's there. He releases them onto Jesus. He backs away. And then he comes back and checks. And it's learning how to back out and step in and back out. And it causes shaking. So as a wise beginning craftsman, he came in. He unveiled Christ, the foundation. And then he backed out of the thing. And everybody started building stuff, which is bodiness. It is the body beginning to function. It's this thing was bigger than what Paul could see. This thing is bigger than you see. It's bigger than I see. It's bigger than the whole church can see. What's coming out of heaven is beyond what anybody can ask or define. So all we can do is know him and bear him to one another. And he will speak to people, and people will bring things forth that were beyond the mind of the person who laid the foundation when it first started. And it will go beyond what he could see. And if he's wise, he'll let it go. And when it gets out of alignment with Jesus, he'll write letters or come and visit, whatever it takes, to bring him back into harmony with Jesus. Does that make sense? So, I laid a foundation. Somebody else is building on it. Be careful how you do that. No other foundation. The minute you start coming out of alignment with him, well, what are you doing? Laying another foundation for something else? What are you doing? There's only one foundation. Come back into alignment with him. We were talking about this, and we were talking about this verse on the phone or on Zooming. And I said, that verse is a warning. And Owen says, well, you should teach on it. Because I was saying, I got nothing. We're talking about a conference. I got nothing. He says, well, you should teach on that. And when he said that, the Lord said, you should teach on that. And I went, okay. I love it when a plan comes together. So there's the conclusion. Let's go over to the beginning, chapter 1. In verse 10, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:10, that you all agree and there be no schisma, divisions among you, but that you be made complete, New American Standard. That translation didn't do anything for me. It's katartizo. It's the same word where Jesus was walking along and he saw a couple guys mending nets, taking a jagged, torn net and mending it into wholeness. The noun of that is katartismos, which is what the five ministries are called to do. They're called for the mending of the saints for the work of deaconing, that a corporate deacon, a corporate servant of the Lord would stand in every city and town. The five ministries are given for the mending of the saints, the integrating of the saints. Equipping is a good word. We use it a lot. But what's in God's heart is this: Christ, revealed from heaven through an integrated people moving with one heart and one mind, be perfectly joined together in one mind. Not the mind of Paul, not the mind of Apollos, the mind of Christ. This is a miracle. We cannot produce this, but we can see it by faith, and we can prophesy it, that in every city and town there's going to come forth a singular people integrated around the mind and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, I'm exhorting you that you be perfectly, that's the New King James, perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, I've been informed about you guys are having quarrels, and people are saying, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Peter. I'm wondering if people are even thinking they should be baptized in my name. Good heavens, I'm glad I didn't baptize too many of you folks. Verse 17, because Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, or wisdom, Sophia, wisdom of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be nullified or emptied of its power or made void. Paul's saying, if I came in with a wisdom of speech, if I came in with a self-strength, if I came in with an ability in myself, I would have nullified the cross. I would have emptied it of its power. Now, I just want to say, the cross of Christ is the most powerful event that took place in human history since the creation. It was more powerful than the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. When we look at the fall of man and we see what came out of that, for thousands and thousands of years, we have seen millions of people perish in wars and famines and pestilence, and the darkness that has spread across the earth, and death spread because everybody sinned. And we see the power of what came out of Adam's sin. And we don't see the power and the glory that's still coming out of Calvary. Because Calvary was far more powerful than that. Because the solution is greater than the problem. It was God himself who designed it. And it's marvelous in our eyes that people would reject everything. And it turned out to be God was in that so that he could bring forth that which nobody would have thought of planning for. And as he brings it forth, I'm saying, now listen. When Jesus is coming to the cross, he winds up in a little home meeting on a hill with Elijah and Moses. And it says they're having a discussion about his departure, which he is about to fulfill in Jerusalem. The word departure is the word exodus. And it's where we get the word Exodus from. It's deep. It just means they left. But we look at the Exodus in the Old Testament, there's a whole book called Exodus. And there's hundreds and thousands of people in that Exodus coming out of Egypt so they might go into their promised land. And it was a picture of something that was fulfilled when Jesus went to the cross, took the sin of the whole world into himself, wrapped his arms around it, embraced it, and took it into the grave, breaking its power, rising up, ascending back, sitting down at the right hand of the Father, and pouring out his presence. And since that day, millions upon millions of people have been immersed into that event. When you repented and were baptized in spirit and in water, you were plunged into Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And now we are called, whoever said it, we're to be walking in the heavenly places. This thing is still coming to clarity. We don't see the glory of what's coming out of Calvary. I'm telling you, it's still coming. It's still coming. Look at the church the way it exists across the earth. This is not it, but it's on the way, and something's coming out of heaven. And the glory of what's coming out of Calvary is still emerging. A people learning to walk and live from the heavenly places in the earth. That's pretty good. Thank you. All right. For the word of the cross is to those who are apolumi, being destroyed is the Greek. The word of the cross is to those who are being destroyed, moria. That's where we get the word moron. It's moronic, it's absurd, and it's stupid to those who are being destroyed. But to those who us who are being saved, which is a word meaning to be made whole, spiritually, physically, mentally, relationally, financially, I mean, all aspects of who we are, being saved is more than going to heaven. That's justification. Being saved is a big word. And it means being conformed to the image of Christ individually and coming together corporately as one people, being made whole. And to us who are being made whole, that word of the cross is the power of God. What we need to see is Calvary is the basis for this whole thing working. There's a glory coming out of Calvary. See, the folks who are perishing are disintegrating. They're being destroyed. There's two cities. The city of man comes from the ground up. There's a city from heaven, comes from above. One's a harlot, one's a bride. One's full of demons and one's full of God. These two cities, and one is marked by integration and one is marked by disintegration. They don't know they're disintegrating. But they have to take Prozac and Valium and turn the music up louder and whatever you can think of because it's disintegrating. The soul of man is disintegrating and it's reflected in the societies that we are living in. The whole thing is disintegrating. They don't know that. But there's a thing called the integrating of the power of the people of God. I have given the five ministries for this to happen. For the jagged net. You take a net with all kinds of tears in it and then we throw it into the city and wonder why there's no fish in it when we pull it back. Because the ministries are building their own ministries. And all these lines are there. But Jesus is coming into clarity as the foundation, and movement is coming across the lines. And the net is going to be reintegrated into a singular whole. I can't fix this thing. I can't even fix myself. But I know somebody who can. And if I keep bringing him to you, and you keep bringing him to me, but to the degree I bring some kind of self-strength and self-ideas and self-plans, and I mix that in, to that degree I obscure the foundation and I bring a nullification to the power that comes out of Calvary. That's why the church looks like it does, because the strength of man is everywhere and the cross is not embraced. This is going to cost us everything. But what's coming out of this is a glory greater than the darkness that came out of Adam's fall. There is a glory coming to the earth. And I'm not talking about the second coming of Christ. I believe in that. But this passage is not talking about the second coming of Christ. It's talking about a plan from heaven that's emerging in the earth by grace and through the wisdom of God. So, it's written, verse 19, I will destroy, there's the same word from perishing in verse 18, I will apolumi, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside or neutralize. If you ask somebody, so what's the purpose of God? Well, it's to build a house, prepare a bride, to serve, it's to reveal the glory of God. And we can go through a bunch of answers that are really good. But how many would have come up with that one? The purpose of God is to destroy the wisdom of the wise. That's the purpose of God. There's a lot of folks think they're pretty smart and pretty wise, and they'd be happy to tell us how they have redefined good and evil. Because they're so wise. But God says, I've set my face to destroy. So he asks the question, where's the wise man? Look around. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made moraino, moronic, the wisdom of the world? Check it out. Do you see in our midst anybody who made it in by relying on their wisdom? Relying on their strength, relying on their insights and their great education. How many relying on all of that ever made it into here? Not one. And there never will be one. And here's the new creation coming out of heaven. A city emerging from heaven, which is a bridal people. Authored and designed from eternity. And nobody can get in there relying on their own wisdom. He excludes the exclusionary nature of the kingdom. This world is focused on inclusion, 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 unless you're a Christian. Inclusion, we need to include everybody. And Jesus came to exclude that which was proud and arrogant and to prophesy destruction for those who would not humble themselves. You can fall on the stone, but it's coming. So, where's the wise man? Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, now this is what the wisdom of God looks like. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know him, what does the wisdom of God look like? It looks like this. Nobody will ever get into this thing relying on their own strength. So why is it we get in here and we start relying on our own strength? And we try to help God out. Where's the house you can build for me? Well, I got a few good ideas. I know, that's the problem. The wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't come to know him. He was well pleased through the moria, the absurdity of the kerugma, the proclamation to save whoever believes. The proclamation, New American Standard says the message preached. I don't like that because it implies that only preachers can get people saved, and that's just wrong. Kerugma means proclamation. And a proclamation is just simply a statement of what is. There's a couple kinds of teaching. There's practical instruction on what to do. The Bible's full of practical instruction on what to do. These are important and necessary teachings. The church has much of that. It's also true that they're simply making a proclamation. This is what is. Deal with it. And so they rage and cast off his cords from us. But to make a proclamation, you don't have to be a preacher. You just have to state what is. Peter says, this Jesus, God has made him Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. This Jesus that you crucified, this is what God has done. That's just a statement of what is. You can like it or not like it, but you can't vote it out of existence. It's a statement of what is. You can yield to it, bend your knee to it, or get run over, but this is what is. It's just making the statement. We need to know what is and live accordingly and speak it and prophesy it. I started going through the Psalms, and I came up with 3 pages of proclamations. And that's just not exhaustively, just going through the Psalms real quick. And I found 3 pages. And I thought, well, that's not enough. So I went into the New Testament, got another page. So I got 4 pages of proclamations. And if anybody wants them, give me your email. I'll send you a PDF. But it's just statements of what is. You read what is, and it just changes your perspective from what the newspaper says. This is what is. No, no, this is what is. No, that's wrong. This is what is. That's disintegrating. This has a future. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and those who dwell there. You can like it or not like it. That's just a statement of fact. When we say Jesus is Lord, we're not saying vote on it. We're saying this is what is. We're not even say like it. Just bend your knee to it because this is what is. God is my refuge and my strength and a very present help in trouble. That's just what is. We need to say it to one another. Just say what is. I lived at a neighbor when I owned a condo. He was a musician, and we'd hang out from time to time. We'd talk and mention the Lord here and there, and you know, and just in normal conversation. One day he just says to me, he says, well, you don't really think Jesus was God, right? And I said, well, if he wasn't, then Christianity's a joke. The whole thing's a waste of time. Because the only thing that could save us is God. No created being could save us. It took God to save us. So he became one of us and walked among us, revealed the Father, and took all our sins into himself and died, rose again. And yeah, he was God and he is God. And he went and changed the subject. I sold my condo, moved into town. I'm living in an apartment. I ran into him about a year later. He comes running up to me and he says, Jesus is real, man. He is God. I love him. And I'm playing on a worship team in this church over here. And I thought, that's great. I didn't preach. I made a proclamation. I just stated what is. And what I'm doing tonight, I'm making some proclamations. And those who believe will be made sound. That's what it says. He through the foolishness of that, he will make sound those who believe. We need to be saved in the church. We need to be made sound. The church needs to be made whole. And so we make proclamations of what is, and we need to come into alignment with what is. And then we can say, if that's true, what do we do? And then Peter says, I'm glad you asked. Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. Practical instruction coming out of proclamation. You all right? So, Jews, verse 22, ask for signs, and Greeks, they're looking for wisdom. But we preach the Messiah nailed to a cross. To Jews, scandalon, stumbling block. That can't be right. Our Messiah would be a mighty king who defeats our enemies and leads us into battle. Nailed to a cross, that's a pagan form of execution. That would never happen. And they stumble. And then the Greeks, they're looking for wisdom. To Jews is stumbling block, and to Greeks or Gentiles, it's moria. It's moronic. I'd rather read Plato. I'd rather read Aristotle. A man nailed to a cross. That's stupid. What does that have to do with anything? It's like, it's and so the Jews stumble over it, and the Greeks reject it as just simply moronic and foolish. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, this message of the Messiah nailed to a cross has become Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God. The message of the Messiah nailed to a cross is the wisdom and the power of God. for the earth, and the church needs, we need to hear this. So, the power the Jews were looking for is answered in Jesus. The wisdom the Greeks were looking for is answered in Jesus. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. When you look at what happened through Adam, no matter what men came up with, they couldn't fix it. The best they came up with, the weakness of God, a man nailed to a cross, the weakness of God, the foolishness of God, is wiser and stronger than anything men have ever come up with. Men have come up with all kinds of religious things, rules and things and days to keep and political movements and other kind of movements and anything we can to fix mankind, and they just can't fix mankind because everybody who's trying to fix mankind is as broken as the people they're trying to fix. And the whole thing's disintegrating, and God's excluding it all from where his wisdom is found. And proclamation comes, and you can bend your knee to it or call it stupid. People will say that we are moronic in what we believe. And you all know that. We've run into it. So, consider your calling, brethren. There weren't many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God's chosen the moros of the world. Before we get the word moron. Smile. Look to somebody and say, I think he's talking about you. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. There is coming shame for all the pride and arrogance that we see out there where men are proclaiming right is good, right is wrong, and wrong is right, and evil is righteous, and righteousness is evil. There's a shame coming, and it's coming not through the second coming of Christ. I mean, I believe in that, and that's the culmination of what we're talking about. But he's talking about an apostolic vision for confronting the nations, for a glory far greater than the darkness that came out of Eden. There is coming from heaven in the cities and towns where God's going to be sending us and beyond us into the next generation. I was preaching in a church, and I looked at this young guy. He's like 20 years old, and I just said, I am so jealous because I know you guys are going to go beyond us. It's true, man. So he says, God's chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The base things, that's the word genes with a prefix A, without genes. No genealogy, no lineage. I don't know if any of you can trace your lineage back to some royalty somewhere, but great for you. But most of us are peasants. God hasn't chosen those who are really esteemed highly in the eyes of the world. How many have found God's not impressed with things people are impressed with? People are impressed with bags of money. Jesus got impressed with one little mite that a widow had. It's just not the ways of man. So God chose you and me. That's pretty unimpressive. How many know what makes us impressive is God? It's the only thing we got going for us is God. I've looked in the mirror and I thought, it is definitely mercy, Lord. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might katargeo, nullify, overthrow, destroy, and bring down the things that are. Again, he's talking about a people in their weakness, that through them he will nullify. One translation says that he would overthrow the existing order. There is coming shaking in the nations because of what God's bringing out of heaven. And the church just wants to get out of here. I'm going to get in trouble. I believe in the second coming of Christ. I really, really do. But I'm saying to you that because of such faulty teaching about the end times, the church is looking to get out of the war Jesus drafted them into. There is coming a glory in the earth by the power of God and by the wisdom of God out of Calvary, that the nations will be confronted with this in such a way that they will be without excuse when he does come. So I've said in churches, Don't listen to stuff about the end times if they don't have an apostolic vision in what they're saying. If the apostolic vision isn't there, turn it off. Change the channel. Get another book to read. At least until the apostolic vision is clear in your own heart. What's the apostolic vision? It's what we're talking about. It's Jesus coming into clarity and everything depending on him. And when we gather, what's he saying? What's he doing? Bearing him to one another. And it's a miracle. Church is not an organization. It's a miracle. That's why when it works, we all go, that was great. How did we do it? I don't know, but it was great. Ask Paul. He don't know how to lead worship. But he does it, and God does it, and we go, that was great. Is that right? So he's going to nullify and bring to nothing the things that are. And how much of that will happen prior to the coming of Christ, I can't go into that, I don't know. But I'm saying what we're talking about culminates in the coming of Christ. But there is stuff coming out of heaven prior to his return that is going to shake the earth. Israel's not even jealous yet. To think he's coming back this weekend when Israel isn't even jealous yet, come on. So, this is so no man should boast before God, whether in the church or out of it. We couldn't even get ourselves into the kingdom. It's by his doing, verse 30, that you're in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He became to us what we need. Because we had nothing going for us. And we still don't. All we've got is God. He's the one that is making us relevant in this generation. So if you're going to boast, boast in the Lord. Chapter 2. When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech and wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony or the mystery of God. I determined to know nothing, not just preach nothing. I determined to know nothing among you except the Messiah, Jesus, nailed to a cross. I wanted to embrace that and put my arms around that and become one with that so that my whole life was focused on the death of the Messiah on the cross. It's out of this that to whatever degree some of me got in there, to whatever degree some of my strength and my opinion and my ideas gets in there, to that degree I nullify the power that would come out of Calvary and I'd obscure him, and what would result would be you guys would come forth in some kind of image of Paul. There it is. That's why he said, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. Oh God, nothing from me. Let there be nothing from me. Let it be you. Less of me, more of you. Less of me, more of you. I determined to know nothing except you, nailed to the cross, walking in oneness with that, being conformed to that. This should grip our hearts. Oh God, cut away all the stuff that's not you. That I would not interfere and obscure you because of my great ideas and thoughts and plans and everything. My message and my kerygma, my proclamation. And that was not just when he preached. One-on-one, hanging out over coffee. Serving in some way. Counseling. Proclamation. Just stating what is. My word and my kerygma were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of God, the Spirit, demonstrating the Spirit and power. Jesus came forth. The Spirit of God was demonstrated in my life, very quietly, one-on-one, sometimes loudly when I preached, sometimes through healing and miracles, but the demonstration of God. I long for God in my prayer time, and I long for God to come when we do this, when we gather together. Like, I like you guys. You guys are all right. But if Jesus doesn't come and reveal himself and demonstrate his presence, then what are we doing? Let's break up and go have some burgers or something. So he was demonstrated with power so that your faith shouldn't rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom, and now we're getting to it. Sorry, it's taking me so long. The answer for the ages and for this generation is there's a wisdom there's a wisdom he has set his face to destroy, but there's another wisdom. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature. It's a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are katargeo. They are being nullified. They're being destroyed. They're being overthrown. The rulers of this age are passing away. The thing is disintegrating. There's a whole wisdom that they want to put on us as normal, and the whole thing is disintegrating. But there's another wisdom, and it's not the wisdom of the rulers of this age. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. It's a hidden wisdom. Hidden wisdom means, Father, I thank you that you hide this stuff from the wise and intelligent, and you reveal them to infants. The word nepios, infant, means someone doesn't know how to talk. How many have figured out we don't know how to talk? When I first started preaching, I got up, and I would take 20 minutes to say what could be said in 3. Because I didn't know how to talk. There's a communicating of an eternal wisdom that God wants to train us in. And so, hang with me. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. It's a hidden wisdom. They came to Jesus and they said, how come you're always talking to them in parables? He said, oh. To you, it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. To them, it's not granted. And in their case, it's true what Isaiah said. Seeing, they don't see. Hearing, they don't hear. And they've hardened their hearts lest they should hear and repent and turn and be healed. But blessed are your eyes because they do see. Not worthy, not because you're really cool, but blessed. When I see something, I just think, God, what a blessing that you would talk to me and let me see something. How cool is that? And so this hidden wisdom that excludes the arrogant, he says, this wisdom which God predestined before the ages unto our glory. It's a wisdom resulting in a glory. And that's what we're talking about tonight. There is a glory coming as we get the word of the cross, as we understand what God's saying to us. Let the knife of God cut away the stuff that doesn't belong. Cut it away. Less of me, more of thee. And as we tap into that, there's a glory that will come out of the wisdom that God will show us. It's a hidden wisdom. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, verse 8. If they'd understood it, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have done it because it was their doom and their undoing. Satan's there and the principalities think, we finally got him. We got him. Nailed him to a cross. We got him. Wait a minute, what's going on here? What's happening? And it began to hit them that he had disarmed them and destroyed them. And that destruction will be fully realized at his return. But the greatest powerful event in all of human history took place, and it looked so foolish and so weak. And our future is found in getting that and walking in harmony with that. So, as it is written, verse 9, and I'm going to add to the scripture here. When I do that, I always give a warning so you can watch, all right? See if you think it's okay what I'm doing. But I'm adding to Scripture. Things, verse 9, which the unredeemed eye has not seen, and the unredeemed ear has not heard, and which have not entered the unredeemed heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God did reveal them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. They will never understand what God has for us. It's never entered into their hearts or minds what God has for us. But God is speaking to us of what he has for us. He's revealing it by the Spirit, for the Spirit searches the deep things of God. The word is bathos, the deep waters. The Spirit has come to take us on an investigative journey into the bathos, the deep waters of God. And in there we will find a wisdom hidden away that the world will call moronic. But what will bring forth a glory to a people that will stand in stark contrast to the things of this age. You all right? We're never going to find it with 5-minute prayer times. He has come to take us on a journey into the bathos, the deep waters of God. We're going to have to take time. Now, I understand I'm supported by the church. I have time that others don't have. I know folks have families, spouses, jobs, all of that. I get it. We're going to have to find time to follow the Spirit into the bathos, the deep waters of God. It's going to take time. For hidden in there will come a wisdom which will bring a proclamation, which will change the church and confront the world, and bring a glory beyond what we've had faith for in our end times teachings. You all right? For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man in him? Even so, the thoughts of God nobody knows except the Spirit now of God. And that's we've received, not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. That's why he's come and been poured into us, so that it can dawn on us what was purchased for us at Calvary. And we can begin to see the glory that's coming out of Calvary. And so that's what we speak. Verse 13. We begin to share from a hidden wisdom. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Learning how to do that. It's called learning how to talk. May God help us to learn how to do this. Prophecies that are 20 minutes that should be 5. Teachings that are half an hour that should be 5 minutes. Or things like that. And I know I'm going long tonight. So I know people are going to pick on me because I inspire it. It's a gift. But a natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're stupid, moria, they're absurd, they're moronic to him. And he cannot, and the word is dunamai, he doesn't have the power to understand them because they're spiritually evaluated and discerned and judged. But he who is spiritual appraises everything, yet he himself is appraised by no man. If we are spiritual, we're going to be judging everything. We have to. We have to pass judgment on all the stuff that's going on. And not with a critical judgment, but we have to put an appraisal on things. And yet we are not appraised by men. It's not what men think of us that defines us. People, what people think, even church, with the church. It's not what the church says that defines me. I am submissive to the church and to the leadership. But men don't define who I am. It is Jesus, and he, and I am appraised by him. And I'm not aware of anything in my conscience that's not right. But I'm not by that justified. But the one who examines me is him. And then I walk with a submissive heart because he can reveal things to me through others. But the appraisal of who I am comes from God. God says, let's afflict those guys with a little Donnie Rumble tonight. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we corporately have the mind of Christ. So that's what I wanted to share tonight. That brings us up to chapter 3. He just goes on and says, you know, when you guys start saying I'm of Paul and I'm of Peter and I'm of Apollos, you guys are just acting like out there, moving in the wisdom out there. Christ has been obscured. It's like you've moved off the foundation and you're doing some other foundation for something else. That's what are you doing? There's no other foundation that men can lay except him. Come into alignment with him. Repent. See, this is basic Christianity. It's amazing to me that he didn't start with the fact that a man was living in immorality with his dad's wife. If I was writing a letter, I would have started with that. What are you doing? Right? He didn't get to that till chapter 5. But he starts with this. Because this is the kingdom. This is the house. A people who love the presence of God and will do everything they can to make sure they don't obscure him when they speak and serve and when they share. Nothing of me, everything of thee. So, cool. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of your word. We just thank you that you have loved us and had mercy on us, and you have called us to to this place, this weekend, for this time, this what you're going. We pray, come and give birth to your word and to your work. Lord, even right now, we embrace the cross. We ask, Lord, that you would cut away in our lives those things that obscure you when we share and serve and talk. Oh God, bring the knife. Less of us, more of you. In Jesus' name, God.